Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been talking the last couple of days about the subject of the fruit of the Spirit, and specifically, we are now on the last of the second section of the fruit of the Spirit. The first three in the first section, of course, are love, joy, and peace. The second three in the second section are long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And I've been making statements about the way that this is broken up. The first section, of course, teaches us something about the foundational aspect of the Holy Spirit's work inside the believer. And also the second section then teaches us about the relational work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So first of all, the foundational. Second of all, the relational. The first one relates to the way it's more primarily directed at our relationship with God. The second one is primarily directed with to our relationship with others. And so under this this second section, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, it says that all of these things are pointing towards the Christian's attitude, an attitude of Christ in the Christian towards others. And that the words are very closely related together. We find that there is a distinction, though, made by the Holy Spirit of God, even though they're very close. There is a line of distinction that we can draw between these three words. For instance, the long-suffering is a Christ-likeness in our temperament towards others. Gentleness is a Christ-likeness in our tenderness towards others. Both of those two seem to deal more with our attitude. And then the third one, goodness, is a Christ-likeness in our treatment of others. And it's that one, that third one, final one in the second category of fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. It's that one that will be our attention here on the broadcast today. I think it's probably a good place to start by defining what do we mean by goodness. Goodness, you know, sometimes today it seems to just be that goodness is merely just doing acts of kindness for others. And so people would, any act that you do without any further definition given to those acts would be just considered goodness, doing goodness, whether the act that you did, whether it was actually of any help to the person that you did it, that's not really within the scope of the way that we use goodness today. The idea is just that you were seeking to do good, you did something, and doing something, you know, that was considered then a good act that you did. But the scripture has a different definition of it. First of all, if you just look up the actual word goodness that is here in our passage, it has the idea of being upright. It's an uprightness, a God-likeness, and the attribute of God that is being likened in that passage in dealing with goodness is God's holiness. So it deals with uprightness or a likeness related to God's holiness. Now, the key difference between the general definition of goodness and the biblical definition of goodness is that biblical definition of goodness always seeks to benefit the object it pursues. So the object upon which the person, the believer, has his sights set in order to do something good for. The objective in the mind of the Christian is always to seek what is most beneficial to that person. That's the idea in the text. Now, sometimes that which is most beneficial doesn't seem like goodness in the very beginning, because it isn't just giving in to whatever the person wants. It isn't just, you know, doing whatever will make them happy is not the idea of goodness. It's closer maybe to the idea of what was called, you know, over the last 25 years here or so, tough love, tough love. I think there was a book written by James Dobson on that subject and parenting, dealing with parenting. And the concept there was, is that parents need to exercise tough love with their children, maybe specifically with their toddlers. He wrote a lot about toddlers, but 2-year-olds, that type of thing. But tough love, what is it? It's the use of strict disciplinary measures and limitations on freedoms or privileges as a means of fostering responsibility and as a means of expressing care and concern for that individual. So it didn't just do whatever, you know, the little Johnny wanted. Little Johnny didn't get. If little Johnny just wanted to eat candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, it isn't goodness for the parent to just grant his wish and give him candy 3 meals a day. That wouldn't be thinking of the best interest of the child, but rather there would be measures taken, and there'd be limitations on the amount of candy that the child could consume, and then there would be responsibility would be fostered, privileges would be granted based upon proper behavior and so forth. And all of these things would then be expressing true goodness or true care or concern for the child. Now, here we find in our text, of course, that goodness as the fruit of the Spirit is always allied to the biblical view of what is best in the situation. And so it's tied tightly to the Word of God. It's tied tightly to the revelation of God. The way that we react and the way that we seek to respond to others in a good way is always tied to the revelation of God. In fact, our English word, actually, for goodness, you look that up in just a dictionary or in Webster Dictionary or dictionary.com or something. When you look that up, it'll have the idea in it that it comes from two words. And the two words mean this, our word for goodness. It means God knows. God knows. So see how it ties, there's a part about God and then the knowledge of God, right? Or what God has revealed to us, the knowing what God has revealed to us. So this goodness or kindness that we show to others is based upon what God has revealed to us in his word about, and what he has revealed to us is what we are applying to what we think then would be best in the situation that we're facing. And so we need the knowledge of God and what he has revealed to us in his word. So when we even have another phrase showing the same type of idea in our English language, sometimes people say, I don't know how often they use this today, but I'll show my age a little bit. And also, maybe just some people remember this phrase, but people would say, you know, it was honest to God goodness, honest to God goodness. And so the actual thought being behind that phrase was that it was good or true to God's word, good or true to God's word. Now, those are the concepts that are built in to the definition of the word goodness as we find it here in God's Word. So we want to do that which is truly good for other people. We don't want to just think that we're doing good. We want to just, you know, go through the motions of doing something that we think is good. We want to actually do that which is good in the life of other people. Now, some, like I say, there's a sentimentalism that is associated with the world's idea of goodness. So they don't really take time in a lot of cases in order to seek to understand what would be truly good for people, for the person that is either seeking our help or that we just have separated out as order to be the object of our goodness. For instance, let me give you an illustration of this. I did an interview with a fellow by the name of Tony, who was living on the mountaintop in Haiti. And so he had gone to Haiti. He wanted to try to help people out. You know, Haiti, obviously, like this epitome of poverty, epitome of, they've had natural disasters and so forth that have come through there, hurricanes and things like this that have devastated the area. And this has repeatedly taken place in Haiti. It's been in this type of a condition, Port-au-Prince especially, but some of the major city areas of Haiti as well. Just the, just been in this dilapidated state for long periods of time. Well, there has been tremendous amounts of money. I should have looked it up before the broadcast, but that have been invested in Haiti, you know, from these NGOs, non-government offices or organizations. And so just, tons and tons of goods have been sent there in order to try to alleviate the poverty. And people have gone there on numerous mission trips to do building projects and things like this. And what this fella, Tony, that was in that area that I did an interview with on the broadcast, what he found was, is that all of this philanthropy, all of this giving without any strings attached, had absolutely ruined the Haitian people that were living in these areas of these large cities. There was no incentive, there was no motive for them to do much of anything for themselves. They were just completely dependent upon the seemingly never-ending amount of funds that were flowing in for free to alleviate the quote-unquote suffering that was taking place. And so he ended up moving up into the mountain areas, went up on the top of a mountain, and he said, in essence, that it was a difference between night and day, that the people up there, they hadn't received any of the funding and so forth that had poured into the major cities down below. And they were still, much more in the mindset that people needed to work for a living and so forth. And so what they needed that he felt was just some way of providing work that they could do, that they could then earn their own way, that they could pay for their own stuff and so forth. And so he started a coffee business. He looked around and thought, you know, what would they be good at doing? What sort of resources do they have here? And he found that coffee was something that they had up there on the mountaintop. And so he helped them develop a coffee business. They grew the coffee there. And then if I remember right, I think they shipped the coffee then to the States, where the coffee was then roasted and packaged and so forth and then sold. And the profits went back to the people that worked in the coffee industry on the top of this mountain in Haiti. And I think it also went to, if I remember correctly, that it went to help provide for the church that was in that area. And that because now the people had enough funds themselves, not only to provide for themselves, but also then to give in the offering in the church. They were able to make both of these things more self-sufficient. Now, this is the second time that I had any sort of personal interaction with somebody that was doing this. Another, I went on a trip myself to Trujillo, Peru, took a group of people from our church, I can't remember, 8 or 10 of us or so from our church, as well as other churches here in the area. We went to Trujillo, Peru, in order to see if we could help out. They were building an addition onto a church, and because they were building an addition onto the church, they were going to need to pour concrete in this upper level, this upper floor that they had as part of the church. And so the way that we did this work was they had these cans of oil. They're probably about, I'd say maybe a foot and a half, maybe 2 feet at the most tall. And then they were probably about a foot square. So you can picture that in your mind about the type of can that I'm talking about. It was relatively thin tin made out of that, but yet it was strong too. And they would take these cans, and you would put the can on your shoulder, and they would have a guy down on the ground floor that was mixing concrete in a large round or oval mixing, concrete mixing apparatus that was there. He was called the maestro, by the way. The maestro is the guy that was in charge of all of this. And the maestro, so that it would be, the opening of that would be facing one way where they were throwing the bags of concrete in and mixing it with water while this thing was spinning. So it looked like a smaller version of a cement truck, but all being done by hand. And so they were adding the bags in there. And then when the maestro was ready, you would come in with that can, either maybe you held the can down low, I think, if I remember, or it was already up on your shoulder, and then you hunched down low enough to let the concrete go in the can. So he would turn the lever, and that concrete unit there would turn, and the open part would now be towards you. And so it would start to pour, and the consistency of the oatmeal, of the concrete was like oatmeal, is what I was going to say. It was, pretty, if you're familiar with concrete at all, it was wet, but it making it a little bit drier than that. And it would splash, though. So when you were filling it up, it would, overflow the bucket or just splash out, so you'd have concrete against the side of your head, wet concrete in your hair and down your neck and back and so forth. And you'd pick that bucket up, and then you would go across the room, go up a flight of stairs, turn, go up another flight of stairs, cut across the sanctuary, go through a door in the sanctuary, and then you would dump the can into the space that they had set up with rebar and forms and so forth. You would dump your can into that space. Now, there was probably dozens of people that were doing this. So one after the other, you get your can filled, you go up, dump it, you get back in line, come back down, get another can, go back up and do it. When I was figuring out, how many cans of concrete we needed to do this work up there, and there was over 8,000 times we would have to dump those cans up there in order to have enough concrete in that space to do the job. I mean, it was labor intensive. They were, as we got going here, the first couple were fine, but as you got going, the weight of that can with the wet concrete in it was estimated to be about 80 pounds. It had 80 pounds sitting up on your shoulder, in a hard metal can that you're balancing on your shoulder, and then going up flights of stairs. It was pretty intense in the labor that was needed there. The folks there in Peru that were working along with us, some of them were kind of laughing at us after a while, because what we would do is we would start taking less in the can. So, you know, you just wouldn't stay down there with the full 80 pounds in. You would maybe cut it off at like 60 pounds or something, take 3/4 of a can to try to lessen the load so that when you went up, after you did this, you know, a dozen times or something, you know, you were shocked. And so they would look and they would just kind of giggle and, you know, just laugh at how we couldn't keep up with the pace of what was taking place there. They had a big knot on the upper part of their shoulder that was just from carrying so many cans. It had become like this hard, calloused knot right at the base of their neck and where their neck and their shoulder meet. And they just had a big callus that was there from doing this so many times. This was just one job of many that they were doing. And so they were able to do this no problem. So when I was there, the point I was getting to on this was that the missionaries there had discovered, again, they were looking for ways to help the people out of poverty without just giving them funds. And so they discovered that they had a unique kind of wood that was in this area of Peru and Trujillo and the surrounding areas. And this wood then, they brought in people that were skilled at woodworking from the States, and they brought in people that were skilled at running like a manufacturing plant. So they built a facility that could then take this wood and produce different types of furniture, wood furniture and wooden doors. The homes there in Trujillo were very interesting. Many of them were little more than shacks. Most of them did not have a roof on at least parts of the building that they lived in because it rained so infrequently in Trujillo that the roof was seemingly not necessary. So what they did at the tops of the walls, they had glass and sometimes metal, sharp metal, on the top of the wall to prevent somebody from coming over the top of the wall and coming right into your home. But a lot of them didn't have any, there was no roof. So when you went home and you sat in there talking to the people in that area, in that home, there, it was open air on the top of the building. Now, even though the home was like this, like I say, just a shack, the doors themselves leading into the shack, leading into the home, were absolutely beautiful. They were made out of this beautiful wood, and I think in many cases hand-carved, just this beautiful veins of grain and wood that, you know, just carved into these beautiful doors. And so the missionary group that was there figured out a way to, you know, to turn this into production and then to have the people in the community to work inside that plant that they had, produce these doors, ship them to America. They worked with a company then in America that sold these high-end New York City type stuff, you know, selling it in New York City for a lot of money. And then the money that they made then went back to this area of Peru. It paid the wages for the people in that town that were working for this plant. But it also, those people then were also attending the churches that these missionaries had planted. And then it was paying, you know, they had money to then be able to give in the offering at the church. It helped them to pay for the ministers that were in these various churches and so forth. It was quite an operation to see. And so there's a good way to do mercy ministry, right? There's a right way to do it where you're just not handing out money. Marvin Olasky wrote a book called The Tragedy of American Compassion. And he looked at the way that mercy ministry was done in the beginning of the country, at the early stages when the country was first forming. And he found that one of the things that they wrote about then was the problem of promiscuous giving, where people were just handing money out to people and not for doing nothing. And they said that was the biggest problem that they had. So I say all this to say this point right here, and there's another book by the same title, that there is something called a helping that hurts. Not all goodness that is done, you know, an effort to do goodness for an individual, actually does good in that person's life. There is such a thing as a helping that hurts. And so we don't want to do that as believers. And certainly the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not participating in that type of helping. The word here, that we find the goodness that is mentioned here in the biblical view of the word goodness, it always does what is best in the situation. It always keeps in mind the knowledge of God that God has revealed to us in his word, and that's the difference between this word goodness. I tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll look at a couple other texts of Scripture that use the word goodness in this way. 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul used it there, same author that we're looking at here in Galatians, used it with the church at Thessalonica. And we'll talk a little bit more about, you know, what should we learn then? Here, starting from the definition of the word goodness, what then does the Holy Spirit do in order to teach us about this goodness? We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. We've been looking at the subject of goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. It's the sixth in the list of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. And the goodness that we're talking about, we spent the first half of the broadcast defining that this goodness is something that is always connected to what God has revealed to us in his word. And so we see this in a number of texts of Scripture as well. I mentioned 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11 says this, "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the good pleasure of his goodness, the goodness of God, always is designed for the benefit of God's people. This is why we read in such passages of Scripture that all things work together for good for those who are the called, those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And so it works. The goodness of God is conducted. It is given by God in the same way. So what is goodness? It's this deep inner motive that is based upon God's word from which our actions of kindness must spring. The Holy Spirit works in the life of the Christian to make him a true instrument of goodness in the world. I think that at the start of each one of these three sections dealing with the subject of each one, you know, has got its own category. So in the first three, the first word was love. In the second three, the first word is long-suffering. And then in the third three that we'll look at, the first word is faith. And there's a sense in which that first word that is mentioned in each one of these categories becomes the controlling word of things that follow here afterward. And I think that's seen even more so here in these three. The fact that we are to be long-tempered or long-suffering, to have a proper temperament towards others, in the word long-suffering that's mentioned here, causes us then to be tender towards other people, and in our treatment of them, We are looking to always do that which is beneficial to them because of the long suffering and the gentleness that we are seeking to act that way on their behalf. So the first thing, I think, with that is the definition of goodness that we just went through. And we find that the Holy Spirit then teaches us what is truly good. What is truly good? What is good or what is truly beneficial must be defined by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and not by the opinions of men. And so what that means then, when we put it into practice, when we say that it, in order for it to be truly beneficial to a person, it certainly cannot be something that is outside the scope of what is given to us in God's Word or by the Spirit of God. It must be in keeping with that. And practically speaking, we would say this, that which is truly good can never be ungodly, can never be ungodly. What is truly good can never be contrary to the Word of God. So it's never right to do wrong to do right. You know, people say, well, you know, this person is in an ungodly lifestyle, and even though they're in an ungodly lifestyle, I am going to acknowledge that ungodly lifestyle. I'm going to encourage that ungodly lifestyle because we are called to be good. And since we are called to be good, I'm going to go ahead and encourage that ungodly lifestyle. No, the Bible tells us that if we condone the lifestyle, the actions and activities of those who are involved in ungodly lifestyle, that we are partakers of their evil deed. That we, by encouraging it, that we actually incur to ourselves the guilt of that transgression that is taking place. Now, we are to, what is truly good can never be contrary to God's Word. For Christians today, when we take a stand against evil in the world, we're said to be judgmental, right? They say, well, you Christians, you know, you're so judgmental. You're judging people, you know, simply because of, you know, they're just doing what they love or who they love and these types of things. You're being unkind. You know, you're being cruel towards other people. In fact, you take something like in homosexuality or in transgenderism or these other various perversions and versions of it that are taking place in our society today, they not only say that we're being cruel and judgmental now, they say that if we say anything against it, if we disagree with it and we say that it's an ungodly lifestyle that will be judged by God, they say that we are now contributing to the suicide rate among the people that are in that particular ungodly lifestyle. So it's an effort to try to silence us from saying anything to them at all. Some say that not just in judging, properly judging, the Christian is called the judge, by the way. When Christ said in Matthew that judge not lest you be judged, which unfortunately seems to be the only Bible verse that many people seem to have memorized, is judge not lest you be judged. It's in the context of that you are not to judge somebody for something that you yourself are doing, right? It is that you are to apply the same judgment to yourself that you are making a judgment upon somebody else. That's why he says, you know, first take the mote out of your own, the splinter out of your own eye, or the mote, I'm sorry, the beam out of your own eye, before you can then see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Right? He's saying that it, don't be doing the same activity. If you're involved in adultery, don't be going around condemning people for adultery. Condemn yourself first, right? Judge yourself first. Because in that same passage where Christ speaks about, where he says, judge not lest you be judged, he says, for with what measure you meet, it shall be met to you again. So whatever standard that you are using to judge, that's going to be the standard that is going to be used for you. Now, what standard is used for us? The Word of God. God's Word is the ultimate standard by which all people will be judged. And so in that same passage in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord says, judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment. So we are called to judge, only we are not to be hypocritical in our judgment, to be doing the same types of deeds that were misdeeds that we are judging in other people. We are called to judge according to the Word of God, and therefore to give a righteous judgment, a fair and a righteous judgment of what is taking place. You can't go throughout life without judging, right? It's impossible to do so. Even those that condemn us for judging, and they're saying that judging is wrong, they are judging as they condemn us about our judging, right? They're making a judgment about us, and they're concluding that the worst possible thing in the world is a person who makes a judgment. Unfortunately, they don't consider the fact that they themselves are making the judgment when they say that. And so it's not that all judging is wrong, just carte blanche, you know, that whenever you judge, that's wrong. No, we judge every day, multiple times throughout the day. You are making judgments on things. You're not to make a hypocritical judgment. You're not to make a rash judgment. You're to consider, the Bible says something along this line where it says a fool judges a matter before he knows the whole of it. You're to take into consideration different aspects of it before you come to a judgment and so forth. And today, not just with cultural things like that that are taking place, but when we say that another religion is wrong, you know, when we say that Christianity, and this we make this claim unashamedly, that Christianity and Christ as the center of Christianity is the exclusive way to having a right relationship with Almighty God. It's not sincerity that is the test, the litmus test for whether or not you have a right relationship with God. That people can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. And we can say that they are sincerely wrong, and we can say that Christianity is exclusively the religion that reveals who God is and what God requires of us in order to be saved. When you think about those, we just had one of the Al-Qaeda leaders killed the other day, yesterday, I guess, with a drone strike, praise the Lord. And when those men entered into the cockpits of the plane on 9/11, and they flew those planes into the World Trade Center, there's nobody among us that could possibly say that those people weren't sincere. They were a lot more sincere than and other people in other religions, right? They were certainly sincere, but also we could say with great clarity, they were sincerely wrong. It was a wicked and a murderous activity that they conducted, right? That was condemned by God and His Word. And so sincerity is no substitute for the truth. So when we say, and the world would condemn us, that another religion is wrong, the world would say that we're being unkind or unloving. To the world, the kindest thing, the greatest goodness that the Christian church can do is to not send any missionaries anywhere into the dark regions of the world. You know, that if when we send missionaries there, we are trying to convert them to Christianity, the people living in that area, to the world, this is one of the worst things that you can do, that you need to just leave that man alone, leave every man where he is, and what he, even though he's steeped in idolism, steeped in ungodly activities, and will be condemned and judged by God on the day of judgment, that it is wrong, they would say, for us to seek to instruct people in the way of righteousness, that it's full of pride, that you just think that your way is the only way, and therefore, you know, that you are not acting in a good manner towards others. So they would declare that in order for us to do good to our fellow man, you should leave your fellow man alone in his sins. But is that really what is best for us to do for them? No, the goodness is we should show them, teach them about the way. This is what we learn in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. And Samuel, we find in this passage, that when the people had gone astray, he doesn't say that it's not right for me to say anything unto you. You know, I'll just leave you alone in order to suffer the wrath of God. No, he says this in this passage. He says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. The good and the right way. Now, sometimes Christians are browbeat into silence, not to say anything. You know, it's happening nowadays because the slightest thing that you say, I might get emails or whatever, contacted just because of what I've said already on the broadcast here today. But they're browbeat into it, and they just have learned, or not learned, but they have adopted the methodology of just saying nothing. They just feel, well, I'll just keep my mouth shut, and then I won't have, you know, nobody will come against me. Well, you can't even do that anymore. I remember when the whole gay marriage thing passed and so forth, and then all of the institutions, and this was even in our military, they started to change definitions of people and pronouns and all this. And it started to infiltrate into the office environment at the, I think it was the DOJ, if I remember right. But the DOJ said that, you know, we're inclusive and hiring people, and therefore, there's going to be a number of people that are same-sex, believe in same-sex marriage and so forth that you're going to be working with. And if you have a problem with that, let us know now, because you're the problem. And if you can't, you know, get over that, then you're the problem. If we find out that you, you know, don't use the requested pronouns and so forth, then you're going to be fired. Well, the tactic that some of the people took when that memo came out is they said, well, I'm just, you know, I'm not interested in this whole debate that's taking place, and this has nothing to do with me. I'm just here to do my job. I just want to go home to my family. I just want to live my own life. I don't want to get involved in any of this stuff. And so they said, I'm just going to put my head down and do my job, and I'm not going to condone it. I'm not going to condemn it. I'm just going to just conduct my business here. I don't interrelate in my department with any people like that, and so I'm just going to do my job. Well, they sent out a second memo, and they said in the second memo that it had come to their attention that certain people had taken this type of an attitude, and they said that that attitude was conveying a negative feelings to those who were involved in homosexuality and so forth, and it would not be tolerated within the company, within the organization. And so you were now, you needed to make affirming statements. You needed to, you know, let them know that you accept this and that you're fine with it and so forth. You couldn't just say nothing, because your silence on this would, you know, was seen as being a passive attack against homosexuality. So, you know, sometimes I read one time somewhere that it said silence is golden, or sometimes it's just plain yellow. Sometimes people are just too afraid to do what they ought to do. The passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, towards the end of it, towards verse 25, it says this, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us to alive as it is to this day. And it shall be for our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments that the Lord our God has commanded us." Now, true goodness, then, it will always oppose anything that is against God and against God's word. Now, why? Well, first of all, because our first duty is to God. Because that which is against God is ultimately against men. If you excuse man's sin and refuse to acknowledge the depravity of his actions, you remove all hope for change from that individual. If we see the ungodly lifestyle for what it really is, that it is sin, then there is hope for that person because we have a remedy for sin. And the remedy for sin is even the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying the sins for the sins of his people and providing for us a perfect righteousness that when it's imputed to us by faith, it gives us a perfect standing before Almighty God. And so we're saying to people when we're not being cruel by telling them the truth about what is going to happen. We are being good. We are being good when we tell them that you can be delivered from your sin. There are those who have said that this is the best news that I have ever heard. You know, they said many other people wouldn't tell me this news. They skirted around the issue. They just fostered me in my sin, and they allowed me to go on in my sin. You know, you got people now that are getting these operations. Even young children are getting these operations, and because their parents want to let them choose what gender they want to be. Now, some of them afterwards have said, "I can't believe that somebody let me do this, that somebody let me mutilate my body in this way, and now I've got to live with this for the rest of my life, what I have done," and so forth. So there's a lot of examples of this now coming out. The true goodness always seeks the benefit of those to whom it is showing the goodness. And the most beneficial thing that we can give to people is the truth that is revealed to us in God's word. I think the final point here, we see also that the Holy Spirit teaches us the greatest example of goodness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, there is a statement made about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostle there sums up what Christ did. And the words that he uses there to sum it up are very interesting. He says Jesus Christ went about doing good. He went about doing good. Now, of course, it's easy to talk about the goodness of Christ and the number of miracles that he did. If you just open up the gospel and you see how Christ interacted with people and healing them and healing the blind and healing the lame and healing the sick and so forth, you see these things, the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 5 and so forth. You know, all of these types of deeds, it is easy to say amen then to the assessment of the apostle in Acts chapter 10 and say, yes, Jesus went about doing good. But the truth is that Christ was going about doing good just as much when he was driving out the money changers out of the temple, when he was exposing the false religion of the Pharisees. "Oh, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath of God," and so forth, as he spoke to the false religion, against false religion. He was doing good when he was calling men to forsake their sin and follow after him. He is the greatest example of goodness. And it is a goodness, what we find in Christ, is it is a goodness that was governed by the word of God, a goodness governed by God's word. So what was his motive? Remember at the woman at the well in John chapter 4? You know, Christ offers the woman at the well salvation, but he also addresses her sin in that passage. Do you remember that he says to her, why her husband isn't coming and so forth? And she says, well, I have no husband. He said, well, this is right. You've had X number of husbands and so forth in this passage. When he addresses her sin and shows her need for salvation, when she goes and gives that testimony to the town, do you remember what she says? She says, come and see the one who has told me everything I ever did. Did he tell her everything he ever did? No, but he got to the core of what the issue was, so much so that she felt that this was the primary truth that was governing her life, all of her life, her sinful life, and now her life in Christ because of what Christ had told her. The truth of God so pierced deep within her soul that she felt that this revealed to her everything in her life that she had ever done. This is what it was with Christ. Christ didn't just tell people what they wanted to hear. He told people what was necessary for the salvation of their never-dying souls. And so Christ went about doing good in that way. And as Christians, those who are called to be Christ-like and being made Christ-like by the Holy Spirit of God, we should do the same thing as well. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.